Last few days I've been in Austin, Texas at a ordination. I was asked to be on an ordination council to ordain a pastor. His name is Cliff Beveridge. I just laughed because one of the questions that I asked Cliff was, is it a sin to drink an alcoholic beverage? He said, well, since my name is Beveridge, it's okay. But you don't get drunk. Anyhow, it was just a wonderful experience, and it's great to be around other like-minded believers and to see the faithfulness of the Lord in raising up young men to carry the torch. And Cliff is a wonderful young man, and he certainly was prepared. So I was honored to be there, and they asked me to be one of the speakers yesterday. And you can, if you want to hear that message, I have in the bulletin the website there, how you can go to that and listen to that message if you'd like. And it was just really a joy to see these people, the believers, showing their hospitality. They fed me, which is a major thing. They housed me. They just really made me feel more than welcome. One of these days, we might have an ordination service here also, and maybe we can return the favor. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that You are our provider. You protect us. You feed us with that manna from heaven. We have the Holy Spirit, the grace system of perception. You continue to pour blessings to where our cup overflows. Now we have the opportunity this morning to even grow again in grace and knowledge. We pray that You will help us to concentrate. Help our minds not to wander, but to recognize the great and mighty things that You have for us. That we can understand not only the things that You do for us now, but also the great things that You will do for us in the future, which gives us a personal sense of eternal destiny. We thank You for these things, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. We've been in the fundamentals now for a while. And this verse really is the culmination. We're at the point now to where we've looked at the barrier. And this is the summation of what God has done with regards to that barrier. I'd like for you to put a star by this verse. Namely that, we just break into this sentence, because now comes the part that is so wonderful. Namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means that the barrier that we have been studying has been taken care of. God has removed that barrier. When it says God was in Christ, that's referring to God the Father reconciling the world to Himself. That is referring to God the Father again, the world is referring to all mankind. So, we have God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Underline that. That is huge. That means that the sin issue has been taken care of. In fact, I want to go through this very quickly. If I can find the... Here it is. Here is the barrier that we've studied for quite a while now. We start at the bottom and we have the sin problem. Now, I'm going to click on it and it's going to replace what the problem is with a solution. And as I go through each one of these, I'm going to ask you to, in your own mind, think about, do you know what the solution is? Kind of a little test, isn't it? The good parts are not graded, at least not by me. So the first problem we have is sin. So what is the solution to sin? I'll give you just a second to think about it. Most of you, hopefully all of you, will recognize that the problem of sin is taken care of by redemption. This isn't just a theological word. It has meaning. You were purchased out of the slave market of sin because of what Christ did on the cross. Then we have the penalty of sin. Not only did we have a problem with sin, we had a problem with the penalty of sin. And you're thinking about the solution? It's expiation. I guess you could line up 100 believers and ask them, what is expiation? And they would probably say, what? It's some theological term that doesn't have any meaning, but we went over that. The next one is position in Adam. What's the solution to... And by the way, what's the problem with being in Adam anyway? The problem with being in Adam is Adam was condemned. He was a federal head of the human race, therefore we are condemned. So what is the solution to the problem of being in Adam? Position in Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, positionally, you are in Him, and nothing can change that. In fact, that's what I spoke about in Austin yesterday. Then you have relative righteousness. What does relative righteousness mean? Can you produce good? Yeah, you can produce good. But that good is not what God accepts. All we can produce is human good in our own essence. So we have to have this taken care of, because Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousnesses, the best thing that we can come up with, is unacceptable to God. So we have a problem. We're in Adam, we're condemned, and the best thing that we can do, no matter how many good things we can do, is unacceptable to God, because God is perfect and we are not. So the answer to that one is the imputation of God's righteousness. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, many things happen, and one of them is that God imputes to you His own righteousness. Now, how big is that? It means you don't have to go through life anymore working in order to be accepted by God, because you're already accepted. He's giving you His righteousness, and I don't think you can improve on that one. So now you can have peace of mind. You're accepted by God because you have His own righteousness. Next one is physical birth. Everyone has had this problem except one, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, He was born physically, but He didn't have a human father, which means He didn't have an old sin nature, which means He was qualified to go to the cross. So what's the solution to physical birth? It's regeneration. See, we all have been born physically, but to be able to inhabit heaven, in order to even go to heaven, which is another sphere altogether, you have to be born again. This time spiritually. So we're all in Adam. We're born condemned. We're spiritually dead. And the solution to that problem is regeneration, born again. Now, to be born again, to have the imputation of God's own righteousness, to be in that position of being in Christ, and for our sins to be expiated, and for our sins to have been forgiven and we've been redeemed, all depend on what? Faith alone in Christ alone. And then the last one is the character of God. The character of God means that God is not going to compromise His essence in order to do you a favor. I mean, you might be pretty special to people that know you. You might be pretty special in your own eyes. But no one is above anyone else in God's eyes. His character must be sustained. He's not going to compromise His essence to give anybody a pass. So what is the solution to the character of God? Propitiation. Another word you don't hear very often. Now, if you've been tuned in to this series, you'll think, oh, well, propitiation, that talks about satisfaction. God is satisfied. He's satisfied with us on the basis of what Christ did for us. Because when Christ was on the cross, all these things were taken care of, and now God is satisfied. You know a good verse that illustrates this? 1 John 2:2. You remember that one? Okay, go to it. I saw a lot of blank stares then. And one reason that this verse is so important, because it's a summation also with regards to the barrier. 2 Corinthians 5:19 is the summation on man's part, as it were, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. See, man is reconciled, God is propitiated, He is satisfied. In 1 John 2:2, when it says, "And He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction." That word is translated in Hebrews, the mercy seat. And we went into, remember we went in the mercy seat? We went into the tabernacle, temple, and so forth. So, He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So if you connect these two verses, 1 John 2:2, God is satisfied, and He has reconciled to Himself who? The whole world, all mankind. On the basis of what was done on the cross, where God reconciled us, in fact, He reconciled the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. I could press on from here and it would be fine, but there's one thing I left out at the end here. Some of you may wish I did press on. But by the time this is over, oh, okay. I see the light. The last part of that verse, "And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." What does that mean? Well, He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What does that mean? That means that sin is no longer the issue. Jesus Christ is now the issue. And the good news is that faith in that work on the cross guarantees our ticket to heaven. However, He's committed that word to us. The word of reconciliation is referring to the gospel. This is a command for us to give the good news to others. And that's kind of where we're headed next. God's taken care of the barrier between Himself and man through Christ's payment for our sins on the cross. So now the issue is whether one accepts that payment or rejects that payment. But they can't even do that until, first of all, they are apprised of the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, you know that now, right? Yes, y'all all go kind of go like this. Make me feel good up here. Okay, you know that. But the problem is, unbelievers don't know that. And so, now we come to the part, what do you say? What do you say to unbelievers who don't have this information? It's incumbent upon you to do it. Demonstrate that through the Scriptures. And the problem is that there are a lot of unbelievers who simply don't think they need saving to begin with. A lot of believers make the mistake of going to people they want to witness to. They have good intentions, but when they go to give someone the gospel, they assume that the person they're talking to thinks they need saving to begin with. And that's not necessarily the case. In fact, we're going to go into an example. I'm going to call it unbeliever number one. Unbeliever number one is the type of unbeliever that doesn't really think he needs saving. What do you say to these folks? First of all, let's see if we can identify who they are. And there's a lot of them out there. Let's say you come in contact with an unbeliever and they have plenty of money. That's always the first criteria, by the way. People think if they have money, they're secure. So they have plenty of money. They may even not have to work for a living. Maybe they inherited money. Maybe they invested in the stock. Well, no, that wouldn't work. Well, maybe they found it they were a treasure hunter and found it. However they got it, maybe they don't even have to work. Their money is working for them. Also, they probably have a big car, big fancy car, and they have a big house. And they are flourishing socially, and they have a flourishing sex life. And unfortunately, these days, whether they're married or not doesn't even enter the picture. In other words, it looks like to them that they're sitting on top of the world. They've got it all together. Why do they need to even listen to some Christian? As far as they're concerned, Christians are uptight. They're hypocritical. They're going to throw at me a lot of rules that I don't want to go by anyway because it's going to cramp my style. I'm doing just fine. How do you reach those people? Now I want to talk to young people for a minute because most young people don't have a big house and certainly shouldn't be sexually active, but many of them are. So, with regards to the younger people, the same thing goes. It's just the circumstances are a little bit different. There are teens that have fancy clothes. They have, maybe they have a really nice car. Usually, it's mom and dad purchased it for them. They're having the time of their lives. They're cool. They're cute. They're popular. They have friends. Why would they want to get involved in religion? Actually, religion would cramp their style, and they just don't have time for it. They're too busy. So young people, how do you talk to other young people like that? They think they have it all together. I mean, they have a following, some of them. And for some of you young people that are homeschooled, you may feel intimidated because But they look at a homeschooler as maybe not hip. You really don't know what's going on. You hadn't had the social advantages that they have of going to school in a government school. I'm saying that tongue in cheek, by the way. My hat's off to those who homeschool their children. I know that everyone can't do that, but I'm very proud of the fact that there are many in this congregation that do homeschool their children. And you youngsters, don't ever be embarrassed. Don't ever think that you have to take a back seat to those who strut about and seem like they have it all together. But the problem is that God is nowhere to be found in their life or in their thoughts. The fact of the matter is, they're living a fantasy. They think that they're in the real world, but it's only an illusion. They don't have what you have. They know nothing of the promises of God. They know nothing about what is going to happen in the future, the great things. They have no relationship with God. Their happiness, their security, everything depends upon their circumstances and what they have. How do you talk to a person like that? How do you give them the word of reconciliation according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19? And don't think, oh, well, this is only for the adults. I'm just a kid. It doesn't count for me. There's no age restriction in this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter that you're young. And this is tough, isn't it? Even adults sometimes feel intimidated when they are in the presence of someone that seems to have it all together. God isn't in their life, but how do I even start to break through this mindset, this idea that I really don't need saving? I've got everything I need. Good question, isn't it? So what do you say to people like that? By the way, the young people have it harder in this regard is they don't realize that they are mortal also. They're not in touch with their mortality. They think that their youth, their age, means that they are immune from death. And that's where we're going with this. How do you get to these people? Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4 and 5 demonstrates that the things that they are counting on for contentment and happiness and security are at best temporary. And they may be more temporary than these people may recognize. The first thing we talk about is money. That's the big issue, isn't it? Money. I have all the money I need. I don't need anything else. I can buy friends. I can buy sex. I can buy happiness. In fact, some think I can buy salvation. But they really don't go there because they don't think they need salvation anyway. They have everything they need. So I'm just going to give you a few verses, a few insights as to what you may be able to crack that barrier. They think all is going well. I don't need Christ. I don't need religion. I don't need all that stuff. Well, what about money? Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it." And that's what these people usually do. They're consumed with money. They can't have enough money. If they have one yacht, they need two yachts. If they have a jet, they need a bigger jet. Whatever it may be. So it says, "Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like eagles that fly toward the heavens." Now, this is a very stoic group, because if this was a Pentecostal group, there would be amens bouncing all over the walls. Surely you can identify with that one. I don't know what happens to money. I mean, the Bible gives such a great demonstration.
what happened? Where did it go? It had to just sprout wings and take off, because surely I had enough. It's very temporary. How about cars? Cars get stolen. Cars get demolished in wrecks. They wear out. They get repoed. What about big homes? Homes burn down. They get destroyed in storms. Banks foreclose on homes. How about sex? Well, sex is for marriage only. But those high rollers and those who don't have the constraints and the burdens of getting into religion, that's just kind of, I don't need that. I'm having all the fun that I want. I don't have to abide by what the Bible says, that old archaic book that's written by men. Society gives me approval. If it's two adults and they're consenting, that's all it takes. Marriage has nothing to do with it. Isn't that the mindset today? Well, even sexual activity can be hampered or cease because of illness, because of accidents, because of separation. People go their different ways. They have in different locations. Sexually transmitted diseases. And one of them is for sure, and that's age. So you can start cracking that a little bit, all these things that they are depending on in order to come to the conclusion they don't need salvation. They're doing just fine. Thank you. You might say, well, you know, you have these things now, but how do you know you're going to keep these things? There were some really nice homes that are gone when Ike hit. We don't know how long we're going to have the things that God blesses us with. But this is just the preliminary thing. There's one thing that you can say that will surely get their attention. You can focus on the fact that all of these things are temporal. They're not going to last forever. But this is the one that nails it. When you remind them, they're not going to last forever either. Then what? And that's what where we're going to go in the Bible to expand upon this. And that's why I said the teens have it a little harder here, because teens think, well, people die, but they die when they get in their 80s or 70s, 60s. I remember when I was a teenager, a 60-year-old person, well, they were just taking up space. You might as well dig a hole. You might as well dig a hole and kick them in, because life is over there. You're just existing. Now I am 60 plus one. 70 is looking really young to me. 80 ain't so bad. All relative. But my point is, when the youngsters bring this particular issue into view, it might be a little bit harder sell, but let me tell you, young people know that they really do have their mortality also, that they are mortal. Young people die every single day. And what you, if, when you bring this up, you bring up their mortality. Okay, what I'm saying is, there's going to be a day that they're going to die. Then what? You know what a lot of them say? Well, I just don't think about that. And they're being truthful. They make it their life's work not to think about it. I'm too busy. Look at my fast car. Look at my big house. Look at this gorgeous dish that I'm taking out. I don't have to worry about that stuff, you know. I just don't think about it. Not thinking about it is not going to change the inevitability of what is certain. When you start talking about that, they're going to change the subject. They don't want to hear that. But this is where we really need to go, because the Bible talks about that. But before we're going to go to Luke chapter 12 in a moment and then Psalm 49. But first of all, these are two verses, by the way, that I quote in nearly every funeral that I've done. It's James 4:14, your life is like a vapor that appears for a moment and then it vanishes away. The older you get, the more you know that that's true. I said, I'm 61. I look back. I can't be 61. I was just in high school the other day. You know, vapor. You have a kettle on, the steam comes up. You see it. It's, how long is it there? It's gone. I wish Kay was here today. What, 94? Is that it? 94. And she'll tell you in a heartbeat. Hey, that's young. I mean, her body says otherwise. But when she reflects back on her life, it's here and it's gone. Also, in Job chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, it says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. So just thinking about it isn't going to change the fact, is it? And when you mention that, you've given the Holy Spirit something to work with. They're going to start thinking about it. They're going to try not to, but the Holy Spirit is going to haunt them with that. Especially when you add some of these other things, which now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Well, what does this guy have on his mind? Money. Can you imagine the audacity to go to Christ and say, you know, you have some swing, you have some stroke here. Go tell my brother, he'd better divide that inheritance. And what does Christ say? But he said to him, man who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Who appointed you, appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? What does this have to do with me? And then Jesus always said the perfect thing, not just the right thing or the appropriate thing. He said the perfect thing. Look what he says. And he said to them, beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. Underline greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Doesn't matter how much you have, who you really are isn't what you possess. That's what these people are doing who don't think they need salvation. Their life, they think, is in what they own, what they have, what they possess. And Christ is saying, it doesn't matter how much you have, this guy's greedy, or he wants this inheritance. Even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of the possessions? Now, he said in verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? He's got so that would be today. I've got so much money. I've got it in so many banks. What am I going to do? I've got so much stuff. What can I do now? And he says, this is the mindset. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That is the mantra of those who think they do not need salvation. They are eating, they are drinking, they are making merry. However, look what Christ says. But God said to him, you fool! See that exclamation point? I told you I take them seriously. The very night, this very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So, is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. See, this night, and that's the way so many people are. They have all these material things, and they're not thinking on the things of God. They have no relationship with God. And so their whole lives consist of their things, their stuff. What a tragedy that is. We need to be that salt and that light for others to see what God means to us, what He will do for you. He is the only one that can give you that security you're looking for. So you don't have to fear death anymore. And that you don't depend on your circumstances for your happiness and contentment, because you have the Lord, and your relationship with Him fills that emptiness and that void inside of you. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Again, what are we talking about? We are talking about the type of unbeliever that thinks he does not need salvation. How do you deal with these people? You can bring up the fact that the things that they think are so important, those material things, those things that have left God out of the picture, are very fleeting. They're temporary. You can lose them at any time. But more importantly, not only do they not last forever, you don't last forever either. Then what? So, in Psalm chapter 49, it says, "For the choir director, Psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." So this, what he's proclaiming, this wisdom that he's giving, is for the poor, it's for the rich, it's for all people. "My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp." I want you to underline that word, riddle. What he's saying is, it's going to demand discernment and understanding. That's what he's going to tell you is going to require, first of all, concentration and discernment and understanding. He's giving you wisdom, but it's not something that you can just read by real fast and not think about. You're going to have to concentrate and meditate upon it, because it requires discernment and understanding. Then verse 5. "Why should I fear in days of adversity?" What about that? That's a good for these times, is it not? "When the iniquity of my foes surround me." What he's saying here is that he marveled that he ever feared about evil times because of those who are wicked, those who would oppress him, because their time is only temporary, very short. Verse 6, "Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches." No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. This is just simply stating that you can't buy salvation and you can't prevent death. There's one senator that has a disease, and I understand he has this, that he's offering millions of dollars for someone to come up with a cure for a disease that he has. There's not enough money in the world, or ever has been, to either lengthen your days or to prevent death from happening.
And that's what he's saying here. You can have everything you want, but you can't redeem your brother or yourself from death. Then verse 8, for the redemption of the soul is costly. It's so costly that there's only one who could ever provide it, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care how much money you have, how prosperous you are, you can't redeem your soul. And he says, and he should cease trying forever, because only God can do this. In verse 9, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. In other words, this is just simply saying you can't prevent death. No matter how, what your resources are, everyone's going to die. Verse 10. For he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. You see, you have the stupid are the ones that follow the stupid. You have fools following fools here. Those who think that they can do something about death to prevent it. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called out their lands after their own names. Well, you can put your names on buildings. You can do all of this, but what does it mean? I've gone to cemeteries before, and some of the grandiose, big, I don't even know what you call them. It's just like a big monument on someone's grave, and they have their name. I've even seen some of them have a picture on it. I don't know who they are. Nobody cares. What good was that? You can't by your own effort do anything that's going to project for all generations. A lot of people they have all this wealth and they want to give it to their children. They have no idea that their children really are going to get it, and then furthermore they don't know what their children are going to do with it. It's just showing the futility and vanity of living a lifestyle that is empty, leaving God out, and is not going to prevent what is imminent, which is death. So verse 12, here's this one. This is what it's really about. But a man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is simply saying, it's not saying that you're like an animal, that especially what happens after death. He's just saying, just as animals perish, you can have everything going. You think you have your life all together, but it's going to come to an end. If you left God out of it, what then? You get people to start thinking. Verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. So, again, here you have fools who admire and emulate other fools. This is particularly tough with the young people. When they see someone that is admired, they're popular, they have a personality, they're cute, they have it all going together, but God is nowhere in their life. There is a temptation to be like that person because it looks like they do have it all together. But it's a vanity of vanities. It's a fairy tale. In fact, sometimes when I talk to, especially my friend up in Arkansas, and he says, well, there was this church up there that he saw. And I said, well, what kind of church is it? He says, well, it's a Disneyland church. And I know exactly what he means. They're playing church. It's a fantasy. They know nothing of the spiritual dynamics of the church age or how to execute the Christian way of life. They're just playing at it. And that's what these people are doing. Young people, that's what you have to understand. They may start about and look like, oh man, they've got it all. They have nothing if they don't have Christ. They don't have what you have. They don't have a relationship with God. They don't have the security that you have. You have real security. You have God's Word on it. You have promises. They don't have any of that. It's just hollow. And this says you would be a fool to go after those, them, who follow these and approve of these fools. Then you have Selah. Selah is just a term that was used. It's really, these are songs. It's a musical notation that at this point, the singers would quit singing and the instrumental would pick it up and go with it. So then in verse 14, as sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave. Death shall be their shepherd. Let's think of that. Who is your shepherd? The Lord is your shepherd, isn't He? Psalm 23. But for these people, death is their shepherd. They're the sheep, and it's leading them to death. Leading them to the grave. Death is their shepherd. They're the sheep, and they're being led to the grave. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. I had struggled with this part. It wasn't until about 1:30 last night that I finally got a handle on this. Yeah. When it says the upright shall rule, the word rule is really a poor word. It means to have dominion or ascendancy over those who have death as their shepherd. It says it will have dominion over them in the morning. What do you do in the morning? You wake up. This is a kind of a vague reference of the resurrection. You see, we're going to be resurrected, have a resurrection body. We're going to be able to go vertical and do all these things. They don't have that. So, goes on to say, and their form shall be for Sheol in the grave to consume, so that they have no habitation. In other words, they might have looks, they might have jewelry, they might have all these other things, but in the grave, same thing happens to everyone. They're going to be consumed by the grave. We're going to go back to dust, essentially. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For He will receive me, Selah. You get a hint of what that's saying? How is He going to redeem your soul from the grave? You're going to be resurrected. And these people have no idea what that even is. And so you have Selah there. Well, a few more verses. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of the house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Isn't that a... Put a circle around that verse. You know how you came into this world? Naked. That's right. You're going out. Well, you might have clothes on, but you're not taking anything with you. That's what Christ was telling the guy that said, hey, let's make sure that you go tell this bird, better, you know, you've got some stroke, you've got some authority, tell him to divide his inheritance. Christ said, whoa, you're all about greed? And then he gives a parable about the guy that has so much. What am I going to do? I have so much. I'll just eat, drink, and be merry. Forget about God. That night, God required his soul. And what happened to all the things that he worked for? I mean, we all have stuff. Now, you've got to have a certain amount of stuff in order to survive, don't you? The Lord blesses us with stuff. Sometimes if you have too much stuff, it's not a blessing. You don't know what to do with it. Do I keep it? Do I sell it? It's going to wear out. Somebody's going to get it. It's going to steal it. It's going to burn up, whatever. And people lay awake at night worrying about these things. Isn't that silly? This is a great verse right there. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. I was asking, I love to do this. I ask the young people in the church here sometimes. I'll ask them, do you ever heard of Buddy Holly? No. Have you ever heard of Joe Namath? Joe who? Now, you older folks, you say, everybody knows about them. Most of them, of the kids, have heard of Elvis Presley. Is that right? Y'all heard of Elvis Presley? Okay. But, you know, there's going to be a day when, and not maybe not too far along, where people will ask young people, have you ever heard of Elvis Presley? Never heard of him. Doesn't matter how great or how famous you are, you don't take that fame with you, and it fades. It always fades. And those people who strut about and think, I'm above the rest because look what I have. If they are not in Christ, if they don't have the righteousness of God, if they don't have that security, that knowing that when they die, that they are going to be face to face with the Lord in glory, then they don't have anything. You and I don't have to back up an inch to these people. In fact, we should have a burden for these people to go to them and let them see we are the royal family of God. He has given us all things. All things. And you're living a fantasy. That's what we need to project through our words and through our deeds. Verse 18, though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generations of his fathers. That means he's going to go to the same place as his fathers, the generations before him. Where did they go? They went to the grave. They shall never see the light. And then we have what we saw in verse 12 repeated again. That's how important this verse is. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. Beloved, I hope that you get understanding. I hope that you realize that we have a commission from God. And our commission is that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Isn't it wonderful that it doesn't matter who you go to? Even those who think that they don't need saving, that they have it all together, that we can say, you don't have the most important thing that a person can possess. And what is that? You're not in Christ. You don't possess the Lord. You don't have eternal life. Does that bother you? What's going to happen to you after death? I'm speaking from experience. I have been on jobs, on a construction job. These are cigar smoking, tobacco chewing, spitting, cursing, rough guys. And they think they have it all. The people that I had was associated with, their whole, they would work during the week. They couldn't wait till the weekend, and they would go out and they would raise hell for the whole weekend, and then they would crawl back to work on a Monday. They look like what the cat drug in. They said, boy, when we have a good time, hey, I can't wait till the next weekend. That's their life. And they don't even remember a lot of the weekend. They fit this category too. Now, they didn't have all this, the wealth, but they didn't have Christ. So how I was talking to one guy. He was my age. I was about 25 at the time, and he was, oh man, he was a shaker, a mover and a shaker. And I felt kind of, I just said, Lord, how do I reach this guy? I want to give him the gospel. I don't even know how. And we were sitting down at lunch one time, and out of the clear blue, I just looked at him and I said, what's going to happen to you after you die? And he looked at me, and I thought that he was going to ridicule. I thought that he was going to belittle me in some way. That fast, he was humbled. And he looked at me and he says, I don't know. I said, does that concern you? And he said, yes, it does. That's what I'm talking about. He knew. All he needed was someone to bring it up to him. And I said, I've got good news for you. And I gave him the gospel. And he accepted that gospel. Beloved, we have all things. What we have is more precious than those people that don't think they need salvation can ever imagine. What a joy it is to go to these people. Don't feel intimidated. We have the real deal. We have the real thing. And I implore you to use it. The Holy Spirit will guide you. You can reach these people because the Word of God is alive and it is powerful. And we have a great God. And we need to get that message out. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God. Nothing depends upon us. You have given us the all things. You have given us eternal life. You have given us life. You have given us light. Help us to be bold. Help us to seek opportunity for those who are living in a fantasy and living a lie. Help us not to be intimidated, but indeed to be bold. Because the Holy Spirit is on our side. He will guide us. He will help us. The victory is ours. We're so thankful for this. We're thankful for this church and this group of believers who are seeking You, who are hungry. And You always answer those prayers. So we pray that You will help us to be bold as we go out into the world as ambassadors for You. We thank You for this and we pray it in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen.